Let's turn to Romans 15 this morning. We're working through the book of Romans chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And if you're new with us today, this is part 63, so there's a little bit of review that we would have to do to get really up to date. We won't be doing a whole lot of that this morning. But just know that we're in the applicational portion of the book of Romans. So chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal, theological. Chapters 9 through 11 are kind of a parenthesis, you'd say. Deals with the nation of Israel, so it's national. So you have the doctrinal section, the national section, and now we're in the practical or applicational section. And so how do you live out this life? How do you live out your justification? Well, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? The answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Which begs the next question, how? Okay, that's how I ask it. In the catechism it says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? In other words, that's the goal, glorify him, enjoy him forever, but how do you do it? And the answer is this: the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. That's true. It's really easy to preach, right? Just read your Bible, obey it, and then you're going to enjoy living a life that glorifies God. Easy peasy. My kids would say easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right? Easy stuff. Well, it is easy if we didn't have the sin nature. And the sin nature keeps tempting us not to be God-centered, but to be self-centered. And our sin nature keeps tempting us to be self-absorbed, so much so that we spend the vast majority of our lives doing things that we enjoy. And the vast majority of our life we spend bringing glory to us. And therein lies the rub. And so what we've seen over the past few weeks is we've dealt with this issue of hope and unity in the midst of trials. How do you find hope and how do you find unity when there's so many disagreements and so many different things going on? We have different convictions. We have varying levels of spiritual maturity. And so the body of Christ should be known for our great love for one another. We should be known for how hopeful we are and how forgiving we are. But it seems to me that hopelessness and disunity abound even among God's people. And all of this, while the whole world is watching to see what difference Christ makes in our lives when things aren't so easy, when things don't go our way. So I like how Abraham gave his example, or well, I like the example we see in Abraham. Remember when him and Lot were deciding which land to take, and you know, he knew the neighbors were watching, and so what do two men do who worship one true God when some really good property was at stake? Look what Genesis 13 says. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. As they were brothers, Abraham offered Lot, listen, Lot, you take whatever land you want, and I'll just take whatever's left. And I thought, you know, you want unity in your home, or unity in your marriage, or unity in your church and in your community? Would you consider just accepting others as more important than yourself? Just considering one another as more important than yourself. I think ultimately that's kind of the idea there, right? To enjoy God and to glorify God is consider others, because that's the model he gave to us. So Romans 15, we're going to read 7 to 13 this week and work through each verse. We've got two more weeks, I think, after this in Romans 15. But this, today is 7 to 13. So Romans 15, hope you found it, verse 7. It says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you read ahead or not, but I know when I read through this the first time, I thought, all right, where are we going to go with this? What in the world is God trying to teach us here? And the more I looked at it, though, I realized this is actually a really cool systematic progression of God's plan for the nations. It's a portrait of what happens when the church is unified and God is glorified. And the tendency when you see verses like this and you know, well, the typeset is different, and so this is an Old Testament quote, and is you tend to just kind of read through it and then get to the later parts, right? This is a fascinating passage. And so let's go through it one verse at a time. We'll start in verse 7, and he starts with the word therefore, right? Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us through the glory of God. And so the command here is to accept one another just as Christ accepted us. It's in the present imperative when it tells us to accept one another, meaning that we're to keep on accepting one another. In fact, some of your versions might use the word receiving instead of accepting. Keep receiving one another. By the way, this is the same command that he gave to strong Christians when he started this discussion back in 14:1. Remember? Accept the one who is weak in faith. And now he says, just as, which tells us that Jesus is, point number one, he's the model for acceptance. Okay, Jesus is the model for acceptance. All my Baptist friends will love me today. I have all M's to start to in my outline. Not in the application, I couldn't do that, but tried. Josh made fun of me earlier. It's a spiritual gift. Yeah, spiritual gift of sarcasm. I think I have that at times. So he starts with the word therefore, right? So the therefore requires us to look at the context. In the immediate context, the immediate context, remember 14:1, right, is the strong bear the weaknesses of the weak. The strong don't live to please themselves. The strong live to please others. They live to please their neighbor. And the model for doing that is Jesus Christ. Like, we accept one another just as he accepted us. The reason we accept one another is unity. Okay, it's unity. We need to be unified. That's the immediate context. But I really think we need to go back to Romans 5 to see how he accepted us, right? So he's accepted us. We know that. But how? What did that look like? And what state were we in when he accepted us? So Romans 5, 6, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So who did he accept according to that verse? The helpless, and who else? The ungodly. Okay, so who is that? That's me, okay, and it's you. Romans 5, 8, he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So who does he accept? Sinners. Romans 5, 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Who does he accept? His enemies. You see that? Jesus received us, he accepted us while we were helpless. You could use the word weak there. So while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, and while we were enemies. And so if he's the model for acceptance, and that's who he accepts, what does that mean for us? And why is it that Christians have such a hard time accepting those who differ with them on stuff that doesn't even matter? Can we all agree that, at least to some level, I think that's because our unity is based on what church we go to, or who we voted for, or what we do for fun, or how much money we make, or what kind of car we drive, or what kind of house we live in, rather than in Christ? Can we not all agree that the only thing we actually all have in common with one another is we are helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God who desperately need a Savior? Can we all at least get to that point and agree that we're not as good as we probably put ourselves out to be? And the fact that Jesus tells us that Our unity is based on our justification in Christ. Then our responsibility then is to accept one another just as, or in the same way that he accepted us. How did he accept us? While we were sinners. And you think, if he would accept us while we were sinners and enemies and helpless and weak, and how do you think he's going to treat you now that you're his child? Like he didn't accept you because you were qualified to be accepted. And he doesn't keep you because of your ability to stay qualified by doing a bunch of good things. You know, if that was the deal, wouldn't Jesus then have just loved the Pharisees? Because they had their list of rules, and they did the things that they said they were going to do, and they didn't do them with the right motives, but they did good things. And if that was true, that you just kind of keep your salvation because of the good things you can do, well then, why would he have saved his harshest rebuke for the Pharisees? I mean, you've seen those people who think they're more righteous than everyone else. You've seen those people who compare themselves to everyone else and find fault in everyone else except themselves. You've seen those people with this critical spirit that are always trying to convince themselves that they're right and they feel the need to impose their legalistic rules on everybody else. But when we truly grasp that we are helpless sinners and ungodly enemies of God, when we grasp that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it changes the game. It changes the way we see everybody else. And when we can grasp that it took no less of the blood of Christ and the grace of God to save us than it did the worst person that you can think of, it'll help you to really see clearly on how to accept others despite their deficiencies and their flaws. You know, you want a really good measure of how well you grasp the gospel? You want to know how well you're doing in this, accepting others like Christ accepted you? How much do you love your enemies? How much do you pray for those who persecute you? How much are you willing to give up your rights and insist that you don't have to be right? To accept them doesn't mean that you refuse to confront about sin issues. Paul's not speaking about sin issues here. Paul's speaking in context about issues of conscience and issues of conviction. And the big point in these two chapters are, don't break fellowship because of conscience issues and conviction issues. Don't let those things divide you. Why? What does verse 7 say? We accept others just as Christ accepted us. For what reason? To the glory of God. So that God would be glorified. And so we see the model for acceptance. Let's look at number 2, the ministry of acceptance. I read a book, been a few years ago, I guess now, but about church merging and stuff like that. And they were saying that God cannot be glorified in a church that shuts down. And so he's really pushing. All the churches need to merge. And I thought, boy, that's really stretching it a long way, isn't it? To say that God cannot be glorified in that. I mean, could God be glorified in an innocent man suffering and dying for guilty people? But as I looked, I thought, you know, I don't think the Father is glorified when we divide over conscience and conviction issues. I think he's glorified in our unity. I think he's glorified in our acceptance of one another's. And so the way that Jesus did that is there's really two paths. The first path of acceptance was to the Jews, and the second path was to the Gentiles. And so as we look at the Jews first, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about John the Baptist, and he was a forerunner to the Messiah. Remember John's ministry was specifically to who? To Israel. His ministry was to the nation of Israel. It was preparing Israel for her Messiah. Jesus comes on the scene, and when he begins his ministry, who was it to? People of Israel. when he sent out the apostles on their first evangelistic mission. Look what he told them, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus' emphasis was on who? Israel. Does that mean he ignored the Gentiles? No, we see occasions when he ministered directly to a few of the Gentiles that in Scripture, but his major emphasis and his major focus was on the nation of Israel, which kind of makes you ask the question, like, was that kind of selfish to God, of God to emphasize the Jews, to put so much into the Jews? I don't think so, because part of his plan was to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, and he was going to use the Jews in order to do that. But as you read more of the Old Testament, the more you see is that instead of Israel ministering to Gentiles who were worshiping idols, Israel ended up worshiping the same idols that the Gentiles did. And so God punished them for that. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus commanded the apostles to remain in Jerusalem. Start your ministry there. And so we worked through the book of Acts a number of years ago. Acts chapters 1 to 7 is characterized by a ministry to the Jews by the Jews. You get to Acts 8 and the gospel goes to the Samaritans. You get to Acts 10 and it went to the Gentiles. And then beginning in Acts 13, Paul brings the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so God used Jewish believers to carry the good news to the Gentiles. And the outline that you see here in Romans 15 is that this is how he did it. This is kind of the pattern he did. So let's read verses 8 and then the first part of 9. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So we just read that, right? Jesus came to minister to the Jews first. That's the picture throughout Scripture. He's a servant to the circumcision. The circumcision was the Jews. And God had two objectives to accomplish through Jesus' ministry. The first objective was to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs or to the fathers. And the second we see in first part of verse 9, where the Gentiles will glorify God because of or for his mercy. So God's covenant is with Israel. It's not with the Gentiles. Therefore, any spiritual blessing that comes to the Gentiles, people like us, right? We did a survey not long ago. Are there any Jews in here? Last I knew, there were no Jewish folks in here. Okay. So none of the promises were made to us. They were all made to the Jews. And so we glorify God. Why? For his mercy. He owed us absolutely nothing. Remember we sang last week, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest and the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. God kept his promises to the patriarchs to bring the Messiah. And now for a little while, Israel has been temporarily set aside and the church is being formed by both Jews and Gentiles. Now eventually, Israel is going to be restored to her place as head of the nations. Israel will become a means of blessing to everybody. But now we glorify God as Gentiles because of his mercy to us. Look at verse 9. It says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And so God's purpose was always to have a people made up of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, praising him together. That's the model for his goodness, and that's the model for the outreach of God. I like how Dustin Benj said it this week on Twitter. He said, God used a man from Eden to teach us about sin. Who was the man from Eden? Adam. God used a man from Ur to teach us about promises. Who's the man from Ur? Abraham. And then God used a man from Uz to to teach us about suffering. Who was the man from Uz? Job. He used a man from Africa named Moses to teach us about the law. And he used a man from Galilee named Jesus to teach us about love. One of the reasons I love this passage is there's this progression of God's promises just being fulfilled and seeing God's mercy being extended. And so how does Paul start in verse 9 there? He says, as it is written. I love how Paul, he just goes back to the scripture. Listen, just go back to the scripture, right? As it is written. Verse in 15:9, as it is written in Psalm 18, you see that the Jews would glorify God among the Gentiles. Okay? That was the part of the plan. That's the first step. The Jews are first. They're going to glorify God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, and then 15:10, as it is written in Deuteronomy 32, the Gentiles are then invited to rejoice with the Jews. And then how is this going to be accomplished? Well, 15:11, as it is written in Psalm 117. Now both Jews and Gentiles are praising God together. So first you get the Jews, they praise God among the Gentiles. Then you get the Gentiles, they're invited in to praise God with the Jews. And then you see both Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together. And then in 15:12, you see Jesus as the root of Jesse. And he's reigning over both Jews and Gentiles. And so in God's sovereignty, God knew that the descendants of Abraham would fail. In God's sovereignty, he knew that the Israelites would disappoint him. In God's sovereignty, he knew that the Israel's kings would disobey him. None of it surprised him. Before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God's plan was already in place that his son would be slain before the foundation of the world. He would be the qualified offering to pay the penalty for man's sin. And then Jesus came, first time, to die for sin, and he's coming a second time. And he's going to recreate this world, a new heaven and a new earth that will reflect his righteousness. And since God always keeps his promises, then we have this guaranteed future that awaits us. Listen, that's why we can endure trials. That's why we can lay down our lives for one another, because we're not living for the things of this world. That's why our differences can unify us and not divide us. See, our fellowship in God's goodness and in God's sovereignty keeps us together when we might otherwise become discouraged and want to quit. If you want to know what the new kingdom will look like, just look at its king. Look at his earthly ministry. What did he do? He was a servant. And if that's true of him, then what in the world? It's got to be true of us as well. Point number 3 is the manifestation or the fruit of acceptance. The fruit of all of this, right? The Jews praising the Gentile, praising God in front of the Gentiles being invited in, the Gentiles then worshiping God together with the Jews, God being glorified through all this. So all of the fruit of this is he accepts us, we receive him, and we accept others. And because Jewish Christians were faithful to take the gospel to the Gentiles, think about this. It was so funny. I was talking to a friend of mine in South Africa, and this week we were chatting on Messenger, and he said, "Could you pray for me?" I said, "Sure." And I said, "What do you want me to pray for?" And he said, "I really want to start a family ministry here." I said, "What are you waiting on?" He said, "I need more education, and I don't want to rush into things." And so I look back at previous messages, and I said, well, as far as I can tell from the time I got this phone, which was October 2018, or from the time we started messaging about this, October 2018, you've been telling me that that God's called you into family ministry. I don't think you're rushing it. I said, what's the, you know, in South Africa, they name you based on your character. I said, what's the Xhosa name for procrastination? I'll call you that from now on. But I love to see this guy from Africa has this passion for families and the gospel. Same passion that you have. Why? because of the Jews. And now this gospel is all over the world. Now, primarily, the Gentiles right now are bringing the gospel to more Gentiles. You know, there was a time, not just in our country, but I'd say even worldwide, where it was popular and beneficial to be a Christian. And what I've found is the less amount of persecution that happens, the more people fake being a Christian. That's no longer true. No longer true that being someone that goes to church, prays, reads their Bible, stands for truth, that's no longer seen as a benefit in our society or an honor among men. It's becoming less and less respectable to do those things that are simply spiritual disciplines. Steve Lawson said this. He said, "Cultural Christianity is dying. Either you are a Christian or you are not. There's no faking it anymore." Dustin Benge said, "When Scripture is dismissed and when the gospel is devalued, when God is disobeyed, when Christ is denied and when the family is destroyed, all hell breaks loose." And what are we seeing? We're seeing Scripture being dismissed in our churches and replaced with these feel-good sermons that ultimately entertain the lost and never offend anybody. The gospel message has been devalued so much so that it's seen as offensive. God is being disobeyed, Christ is denied, and our families are being destroyed. John MacArthur said a couple weeks ago, "America's moral decline is the spiritual problem, but not a political one, and its solution is the gospel, not partisan politics." Are you hopeful? Are you abounding in hope? Romans 15:13 says. Why are you not? I mean, have you let the cares of this world taken over for the hope of God? Where's that hope come from? We're going to sing it later. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, though all the ransomed church of God are safe to sin no more. Never since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Our hope is not now and has never been in what the world has to offer. Our hope is in the God who made this world, who is sovereign over this world, and he's given us a future and a hope for all who would commit their lives to following him. Look at verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Where's our hope? In him. I like in Ephesians, Paul says that at one time the Gentiles were without hope. But now in Christ we have hope. Why? Because there's a fountain filled with blood that's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And it's so easy to get caught up in this political world and think that God must be as passionate as you are about what's happening in our world. I don't think so. Honestly, I don't think he's all that concerned about it. I do think he's greatly concerned with what happens with his church around the world. And God is sovereign over all things, but his passion is for the church. I see nothing in Scripture where God is all that concerned with what happens with different governments in different nations. I do see a whole lot about him reigning over all these things. But what's he building? He's building his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never overcome it." God is no longer building nations. He did that once with Israel, remember? And he called a certain people out with a certain purpose, and he provided a seed. He's the root of Jesse. But the church is God's new creation. We're not Israel. God's not done with Israel. We're the church, and the church's one foundation is not a Republican-led government. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are his new creation by water and the word. And if you're lacking in hope this morning, it's not because there's no hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have hope because we have Christ. But not just hope. We have joy, and we have peace, and we have power. Look at verse 13. In him, now, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there was a time when we were enemies and sinners and helpless and ungodly. That's not who we are now. We have Jews and Gentiles in the church. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we are praising God together. And the so that there, did you see that? Now may the God of peace, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that. So here's why. Here's why he did that. Right? So you'll overflow with hope. And when you overflow with hope, others are going to see your hope. And they're going to see your joy, and they're going to see the peace that you have, and they're going to come and worship God together with you. The gospel is the foundational truth to bring unity in the church, so that Jews and Gentiles and weak people and strong people and rich people and poor people and black people and white people and liberals and conservatives, they can all worship together with one voice. The gospel does that. Nothing else can do that. Can you imagine what the early church must have looked like? You got tax collectors who used to rip off the poor guys sitting on this side. You have prostitutes and you have the homeless worshiping together with Jewish priests who are brand new believers and Gentile lawyers. And Paul is so convinced that just as Jesus came in the world to save people, so the church must welcome people regardless of our differences. Christ accepted us when we were weak and helpless and ungodly sinners. We must accept others. And when I say that, I'm not saying just a blanket acceptance, saying, oh, you just sin however you want, no big deal, just come on in. Like, that's not the idea. Jesus didn't say to the woman who was caught in adultery, okay, go, all your accusers are gone, go, try not to do it again. He said, don't sin anymore. You don't endorse sin, so it's not a blanket acceptance to allow people to remain in your sin. Our responsibility is to believe, and God saved us right where we were in order to change us into his likeness. And so the words Paul uses here are hope and joy and peace and power. Paul desires God to fill his readers with all joy and peace in believing, so that we'll abound in hope. I'm telling you, we're not abounding in hope right now. So let's just, for application, let's just take these words one at a time and ask them as questions. Point number one is, where is your hope? It is so easy to despair, isn't it? It's so easy to be pessimistic and not optimistic. And so many are despairing over the state of our nation. Others are despairing because of relationships that are broken. Others are despairing because of sickness and death and a pandemic. You know what your hope is when you recognize what causes you despair. Psalm 43 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, when we despair, then we've lost hope. When we despair, it's because we've lost perspective. When we despair, it's because we really don't think God knows what he's doing. When we despair, what we're telling God is, God, I don't trust you. God, you don't have my best interests at heart. God, you're not sovereign. Because if you were, you would have done things the way I would have done things. But our hope comes from knowing, believing that Jesus Christ is alive. that he is on the throne and he is ruling and reigning, and none of his plans will ever be thwarted. So individually, we don't ever have to be hopeless, because there's the grace of Christ. There's the love of God, and no situation is hopeless as long as the power of God is at work. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose hope or lose heart. You see what he's saying here? Consider him. When you stop considering him who went through all of this, when you take your eyes off of Jesus instead of focusing on him, then it'll bring you to despair. You'll lose heart. You'll grow weary. And so the first step from being hopeless to abounding in hope is to fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured hostility on our behalf. What a promise that is, isn't it? Point number two, are you joyful? There's a difference between pleasure or being happy and being joyful. Happiness and pleasure are really dependent on circumstances going on around us, whereas joy is internal. It's a certainty of knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Joy is fruit. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's a natural reaction to knowing what God has done and what God is doing and what God's going to do. And I would say this, possessing joy is a choice. It's a choice. We choose whether to value God's presence and God's promises and God's work in our lives. And as we yield to the Spirit, he opens our eyes to the grace of God, and he fills us with joy. And so happiness and pleasure are found in the fallen world, but joy is not. Joy is found in our fellowship with God. And he's the one that makes our joy complete. And the last one, number three, is do you have peace? You have peace. There are two types of peace. There's peace with God, and there's a peace of God. Remember, we were enemies, right? Before we knew Christ, we were enemies of Christ. So we were at enmity with God. There was no peace with God. And a lot of people are searching for the peace of God without having peace with God. But you have to have the peace with God in order to have the peace of God. And there's all kinds of turmoil. I mean, there's this turmoil of just wondering, am I good enough? Am I thin enough? Am I rich enough? Am I kind enough? Am I religious enough? Am I clear enough? Am I fill in the blank? That's just the inside stuff that's bothering us. Then you get the external stuff of wondering, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen to our economy? What's going to happen to this with this pandemic? What's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren who are growing up in an America that is very foreign to so many of us? So if you want to worry, there is no lack of things to worry about. But if you have peace with God, then you can also have the peace of God. Jesus solved that problem of peace with God. We read it earlier in Romans 5. We're helpless, ungodly, enemies, sinners, and Christ died for the ungodly. The biggest problem that any of us have is the problem of sin, and the payment of sin being death, and Jesus paid that price fully for us. And I would implore you, if you have never, ever trusted in Christ alone, never trusted in the work that he did for you, there is no better time than right now to commit your life to following him. You'll have peace with God. And the more you grow, you'll find that you have the peace of God as well as you follow him in obedience. So how will you abound in hope? How will you abound in hope? What does the verse say? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you receive Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and to work through you and in you. And then you'll have peace. Let's pray together. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, these are wonderful promises that you've given. The idea that in turmoil and trouble, in disparity, that we could have hope. But not just hope, we can abound in hope. And so, Father, I pray for our church. I pray for the people of CBC, that we would be known as the hopeful ones around. That we wouldn't take all these opportunities to complain and grumble. But we would do all things without grumbling and disputing. That we would give up our rights so that others might know Christ. Father, use your word this week. Seal it to our hearts that we might begin to apply these things. That you would use the gifts that you've given us, that you would put people in our lives who need those gifts, and that we would be obedient to follow you and to obey you in ministering to them. We thank you for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.